I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Been in the book of 2 Samuel for a little while now, and as we've observed a time or two, the accounts in 2 Samuel are not always in chronological order, and last week we began this section in chapter 7 that takes place when David is about 62, 64 years old or so. God's great covenant with David. We want to look further into that chapter this morning, but let me begin by reading a portion of this account to us, beginning in verse 1 and reading down through the section we'll be in today, through verse 13. So again, 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. This is God's Word. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.'" This is God's Word. May He bless what we've read. And let's ask for His help as we open His Word to study it this morning. We come now, Lord, and we ask You to open our eyes so that we can behold wonderful things from Your law. Lord, let us see You. Help us to see You revealed in Your covenant with David. Give us listening ears. Open the eyes of our hearts to behold You in Your power and Your glory. And so would You feed our souls. Would You satisfy our hunger and longing for You this morning? Would you stir that up in us to pursue You? Please do this. Help me, Lord, to think and speak clearly. Quicken me with Your Spirit to proclaim Your Word. We ask this through Christ. Amen. Do you see anything? It's a question asked by the aid of Dr. Howard Carter. He was a well-known British archaeologist who, at the time of that question, had his head poked in an ancient Egyptian tomb. Jeff has a picture of Dr. Carter, I think, in We'll show you what Dr. Carter is. He was not at a train station when that question was asked of him. Do you see anything? For six solid years, Dr. Carter had been digging in Egypt. Everyone else who had dug into the Royal Valley said to Carter that there was nothing left to be found in the Royal Valley. There was nothing else there. He persisted. And on that history-making day in 1922, Dr. Carter stared in disbelief into this ancient tomb, having made one of the most significant archaeological discoveries ever. Peering into this silent darkness of this tomb, Dr. Carter saw strange animals, statues, and gods everywhere, the glint of gold. It was, of course, the priceless tomb and treasures of King Tutankhamun. There were, in that room that he peered into, more than 3,000 objects in all, taking Dr. Carter the next 10 years to catalog, to restore and remove from the tomb. And in answer to that question, do you see anything? Carter replied to his aide these words: exquisite, incredible, elegant, magnificent. Ah, what a great remark, isn't it? Exquisite, incredible, elegant, magnificent. Ah. And do you use those words when you describe God? Those are words I hope we'll all use as we continue our study in 2 Samuel 7. Just as the tomb of King Tutankhamun revealed its priceless treasures to Dr. Howard Carter, so God's covenant with David reveals to us the beauty, the glory of our God. This has been referred to as one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament. The Reformation Study Bible makes this comment: the theological and historical significance of the promise to David and these recorded in these verses can hardly be overestimated. Indeed, the promise of an enduring Davidic kingdom has been called the summit of the entire Old Testament. You are looking into what this man, this commentator, calls the summit of the entire Old Testament. It's called that because it looks back into God's promise to Abraham. It pulls those promises forward to David, and it stretches those promises forward to the Messiah, Christ the King. It is a huge and significant passage. So what is this covenant with David reveal to us about the character of God? There are three characteristics of God that shine in this passage. It's as if we are Howard Carter peering into this darkness and seeing His glory and His beauty. Three attributes that make us say exquisite, magnificent. Ah. We looked at one of those last week. And the first characteristic of God that we saw last Sunday was the grace of God. God's covenant with David reveals His grace. We saw His grace revealed in the timing of the covenant. Because of the way this is arranged, we noted that God's covenant with David is given to him after his affair with Bathsheba. We also saw the grace of God in the terms of the covenant. We noted that it was a unilateral or one direction kind of covenant. It was not two people getting together, settling terms of the covenant. It's not bilateral. It's unilateral, one direction. We see the grace of God in the terms of the covenant. And this morning we want to glimpse another characteristic of God revealed in this covenant with David, and that is His sovereignty. Oh, Rob, for Pete's sakes, haven't we heard enough about the sovereignty of God? I think so. And we see the sovereignty of God in two places. We see it, first of all, in His promotion of David. Use your bulletin to follow along, and let's look at verse 8 again and see God's sovereignty in the promotion of David. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts." Your version might say, "the Lord Almighty." Either way, a significant way that God refers to Himself, the Lord of hosts, an important title, loaded with meaning. And it's significant that God uses this title in His covenant with David. First of all, look in your Bible and at the word "Lord" and note that it's in small caps. And that indicates, as always throughout the Word, that it stands for the personal name of God that He revealed to Moses at the burning bush. "I am that I am." And from that phrase, "I am," we derive the name Yahweh, or some older versions, Jehovah. That name Yahweh carries the idea that God is the self-existent one. He's not like you and I. He's not dependent on someone else for His existence. He is self-existent. "I am the God who is and who will be," is what that name communicates to us. Sometimes children ask, "Well, who made God?" And the answer is that no one made God. He is eternal, self-sustaining, and necessary. Moses says in Psalm 90, "From everlasting to everlasting, You are God." Couple that name, couple the personal name of God, couple the word "Lord" or Yahweh with what follows, the Lord of hosts. Hosts can refer to the stars, the host of heaven. A host can refer to the angel armies, the angelic host. Hosts can refer to the army of Israel. Lord of hosts carries the idea that God is the self-existent one who rules all the hosts of heaven and earth. It's a name stressing and emphasizing God's sovereign power over heaven and earth. Again, the Reformation Study Bible comments, "As a whole, the title expresses the Lord's sovereignty over all earthly and heavenly powers." The word "sovereignty," you hear the word "sovereign" in it. In "sovereign," you hear the word "reign." It means that God is king over all creation. It's what we sang at our men's dinner, and sometimes we sing here in worship on Sunday morning, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation." It continues from there. Verse 8 again, "Say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep." I took you, meaning I laid hold of you, David. I selected you, David. I chose you, David. I brought you, David, into my own possession. And he says, from the pasture. And I'll ask you to think back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. You remember the incident where Saul had failed as the king of Israel? And Samuel was sent to the house of a man named Jesse, whom the Lord would show the next king. And you remember how Jesse parades his sons in front of Samuel. First of all comes the mighty Eliab with his form-fitting armor. And as Samuel sees Eliab parade before him, and he says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And the Lord says, "It's not." And then come two other warriors who fight in Saul's army, Abinadab and Shammah. And the Lord has Samuel go through a total of seven of Jesse's sons and says, "None of them." Well, finally, Samuel asks Jesse, are all your sons here? As Jesse kind of shuffles his feet, well, there remains the youngest, but for Pete's sakes, he's out with the sheep. Translated from, behold, he is keeping the sheep. Job they gave the youngest. Job they gave the least. Far down the scale from the mighty Eliab, ripped, cut. Was this pipsqueak out in the pasture? His father's flocks. You know, it's possible that he was way out in the pasture. Maybe that's why Jesse says, behold, look, he's way out there. They would pasture the sheep in the springtime near the homes in the villages. There was plenty of grass to be had, but as spring moved into summer and that grass was depleted, they had to move further away to hardier grass that could withstand the heat. It's possible that it could have taken some time for them to go and fetch David. Verse 8 continues, it says, from following the sheep. And we usually think of shepherds as leading the sheep. But this says specifically from following the sheep. And the reason David would have been following the sheep would have been to keep them from being attacked from the rear. He would have used that sling of his to steer the flock. A well-placed rock landed in front of the sheep as they're going this way could steer them this way. It was a job really usually given to a sheepdog. And it says, I took you from following the sheep. Look, note well, friend, God's choice of David was not because David was great or impressive. That would have been Eliab. Summer pasture performing the job given to the youngest and the least, keeping sheep. From there, verse 8 continues, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Not king, prince, to emphasize that God was the king. And verse 9 continues, I have been with you, David. More than anything, that explains the reason for David's success. The Lord was with him. David has been the brilliant general in the eyes of his contemporaries, one man says, but he owed his success to the one who had accompanied him unseen through all his life. I have been with you, and it continues in verse 9, and have cut off all your enemies before you. God and not David's sword had cut off all his enemies. Behind all was the Lord superintending, was the Lord ordaining, was the Lord orchestrating the events of David's life. Behind every swing of David's sling, behind every thrust of David's sword, was the sovereign hand of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Every swing of the sling was a sovereign shot. Every thrust of the sword was a sovereign sword thrust. God says to David, I have cut off all your enemies. Perhaps you're familiar with the phrase, the Julius Caesar, I came, I saw, I conquered. Well, on a twist of that, a man named John III, the king of Poland, in 1683, when the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, had surrounded the city of Vienna, led a brilliant and backbreaking assault on the Turks. He crushed their siege. It's one of the most decisive battles in European history. And at the end of this great victory, John III, the king of Poland, uttered these words, I came, I saw, God conquered. I wonder if you've come to see God in this light. ever realized the sheer power that God has to rule His creation? St. Augustine referred to it as the divine imperative, God's ability to simply speak and cause things to happen. If you've ever bowed your knee to Him who is sovereign over all, sometimes you and I find the sovereignty of God difficult. Sometimes we struggle grasping that God has the power of the King of creation to rule. If you do, you're not alone. Jonathan Edwards, the Titan, Jonathan Edwards struggled with this very thing. Listen to what he said. He said in his personal memoirs, writes, "From my childhood up, my mind has been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me." Perhaps you're sitting there right now thinking the same thing. Every time you bring this up, it makes my skin crawl. Makes God sound oppressive to me. I think what helps us grasp the sovereignty of God is when you and I realize we were no better than David. Youngest and the least. Out to the summer pasture to tend his father's sheep. It's what we read in 1 Corinthians 1 this morning, friend. Let's look there once more, if you would follow me, to our scripture reading. You from the pasture and made you a prince. And here are similar words spoken to us in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. "For consider your calling, brothers. Many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being," and I think this includes you, "no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Faith then is, it's not something that begins and ends in my experience, as Dr. Sproul notes. Faith originated from the one who in love reached out from heaven to claim me as his own. "I took you," he said to David. The attention then is not on me who trusts, but on the one who reaches out from heaven to save and to claim my life, and you too. Not so much then our response to God, it's God reaching down to save, that we must see the sovereign Lord of hosts plucking us from the pasture. It's the God you and I have to deal with, the Lord of hosts, the sovereign over all creation. And when we grasp that, it gives us a radical new understanding of who God is. John Edwards, who struggled with the sovereignty of God, wrote this, "I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine of God's sovereignty has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so." That's like Dr. Carter with his head stuck in the tomb saying, "Magnificent, exquisite, the sovereignty of God, when I grasp it, it makes me go, ah." when you think of the sovereignty of God. So, bowed the knee to Christ. Bowed the knee to Christ. You ever acknowledged that Christ is King and has right to rule over you? That's what we mean by accepting Jesus as your Lord. He comes into your life. He comes as your King. Paul tells us in Philippians that all of us will bow the knee. But here on earth, or bow it in eternity, right before we're about to pass out of the presence of God. And so I ask you, grasp God's great grace, reaching down this morning, hearing that He sent Christ to pay for sins on the cross. Even now, Him telling you that by turning your back on your sins and turning toward Jesus, He'll save you. The knee to Christ. Bowed the knee. Day stuff. This is where it gets really tough. Well, it's also tough to bow your knee to Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is just as tough to bow your knee in the everyday stuff. Like what? You are germophobic. It's for you. God is sovereign over germs. A little pathetic kind of example, but really, the King of the universe is sovereign over the germs on the cart handle at Walmart. Use common sense. Wash your hands before you chow down. Sovereign over a van breaking down in the Oakwood Chick-fil-A parking lot. To be trivial or trite. Rules. In all of life, as difficult as that might be to get your head around, as it was with Edwards, seeing Him like that, like Isaiah did in the throne room, like David hears now, the Lord of hosts, bring your mind up to grapple with that. Sink into your soul kind of thing that helps us go, or wow, God rules life. The germ, it's because it was part of His sovereign plan. And broke down. It was part of His sovereign plan to display His glory in my life and to my children. And wow, did He ever. The kind of thing that's supposed to make us go, oh God, God, reach down into the pasture. Many of you were wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. Chose what is foolish in the world so that no one can boast. Goodness. So we see God's sovereign hand in this covenant with David. How God plucked him from the pasture, the pipsqueak of the lot, the eighth of eight sons, and elevates him to prince of His people, sovereignly directing every slingshot and sword thrust in his life, delivering him from his enemies. We see the sovereignty of God in His promotion of David. But second, we see the sovereignty of God in the provisions of this covenant. There are three provisions you can see in your bulletin God provides a name. God provides a place. And God provides a house. Let me start with the name that God provides. This is about halfway through verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord says, the Lord continues, "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Already in verse 8, if you glance up there, the Lord has called David His servant. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to My servant David," far from being a derogatory term, "My servant" is a title of honor. That description alone puts David among the ranks of patriarchs like Moses and Joshua and Caleb. But here in verse 9, he says, "I will make you a great name," or in other words, "I will give you a magnificent legacy and reputation." It's the same promise. Listen now and connect this to Genesis. It's the same promise God made to Abraham. He said to Abraham, "I will give you, I will bless you and make your name great." And here in His covenant with David, the Lord is saying, "I, David, will catapult you into the ranks of men like Abraham." The outstanding promise, astounding promise from the Lord to make David famous long after his death and to give him a permanent place in history. And here you and I sit and stand nearly 3,000 years later talking about David. God's sovereignty in this first provision of the covenant. He will make David's name great. The Lord will give David a magnificent legacy and reputation. But the second provision of this covenant, the second part of this covenant we see the sovereignty of God, is a place. Verse 10 says, "And I will appoint a place for My people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over My people Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies." That provision reaches back into God's covenant with Abraham as well and brings it forward and connects it to David and God's covenant with David. Back in Genesis 17, God was specific about what that place would be. It would be the land of Canaan. And in Genesis 17, it also says that the Lord gives the land of Canaan to Israel as an everlasting possession. And the Lord says here, not only will He appoint a place, it says He'll plant them. It means to settle them. It means to cause someone to live or stay in a certain place. And that follows, what follows that is a promise of peace and justice to the nation of Israel. In verse 10, He says, "Violent men shall afflict you no more. As formerly from the time I appointed judges over My people, I will give you rest from all your enemies." The question for us is, has that happened yet? The prophets who came after David didn't think so. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Isaiah didn't think this promise had been fulfilled. When Isaiah wrote, he saw this as future. He says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom." And while God has certainly appointed a place for Israel and planted them in their own land since, 1967? Thank you. Yes, thank you. And planted them from a brief period of time under David and Solomon, about 50 years, Israel has not had peace from her enemies. Surely happen when Christ returns in glory to consummate His kingdom, to conclude and bring His kingdom, make it visible. He inaugurated His kingdom at His first coming. He will consummate it at His second coming. And that is when this promise of a place will find its full fulfillment. So we see God's sovereignty in the second provision of this covenant. He will appoint a place. The Lord will settle Israel in the land and give them peace. And there's a third provision. It's a house. Verse 11 says, right in the middle there, it says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Not meaning a temple, not meaning a palace. When the Lord uses the word house in this way, He's referring to a dynasty. He's referring to a line of succession. He's referring to sons that will reign on His throne. It has an immediate reference to Solomon. And we see that in verse 12. David's immediate descendant. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers." In other words, when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," which Solomon certainly did in the book of 1 Kings. And the Lord promises to establish David's distant descendant, as verse 13 continues, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That is surely a reference to Christ. As Matthew begins his gospel, Matthew starts out by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And again, his kingdom was inaugurated at his first coming. He reigns now seated at the right hand of the Father. His kingdom will be consummated at his second coming. It will be visible and never-ending when He returns. Isaiah, again, says, "Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." His reign will be visible and never-ending, Isaiah 9:7 says. And then, Revelation 19:15 says, "He will come to rule the nations with a rod of iron." It says, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron." The King is coming. The King is coming back. In the early days of World War II, March 11th, 1942, on the island of Corregidor in the South Pacific, an American general slipped off the island, secretly slipping away from the Philippines. It was General Douglas MacArthur who uttered these now famous words as he left the island, "I will return." 2.5 years later, October 20th, 1944, he stepped back onto the islands of the Philippines. And he said, "People of the Philippines, I have returned." And rest in the credibility of General Douglas MacArthur to fulfill his promise, then most certainly we can rest in God's promise to David that his successor will return and reign forever. We see God's sovereignty in this third provision. He will make David a house. He will raise up his descendant and establish his throne forever. So what does the covenant, God's covenant with David, reveal about his character? Just as King Tut's tomb revealed its priceless treasures to Howard Carter, so God's covenant with David reveals to us His character and His beauty and His glory. It reveals His grace, which we saw last Sunday, this morning. It reveals His sovereignty. He's the Lord of hosts, the ruler of all creation. And like Dr. Carter, when we get a true glimpse, when the Spirit quickens us to see, like Dr. Carter, it enables us to say, exquisite, vicent. Ah. Pray for us as we close.